39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. Now we know that he was shipwrecked one time later because 2 Corinthians was written before the close of the book of Acts. And so we know that at another time he suffered another time of shipwreck. He said, a night and day I spent in the deep. I spent floating around on a little piece of wood out in the on the sea. He said, I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these external things, there is the daily pressure which is upon me, the concern of all the churches. Now this is interesting to notice as Paul lists all of these things that he went through. You know, it's a fantastic day to be alive because none of us have experienced this. But you know, Paul had he had so on his heart getting this message of Christ out, seeing people conformed in the image of Christ, that he was willing to pay any price. Now, I don't believe God wants anything less of us. You may never be beaten, you may never have any rocks bounced off your head or whatever, but God wants us to be willing to pay this kind of a price. Now, it's interesting also to see how Paul evaluates all this. Now, remember, we're in 2 Corinthians. Now, flip back to chapter 4. In the same book, when Paul begins to talk about some of these things, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Through 18. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outward man perish, our inward man is renewed day by day. In verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. King James, I think, says something, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us a far more eternal weight of glory. Now here's the thing. See, here's Paul. He's been beaten 5 times. He said, I've been beaten with 39 stripes. He said, one time I was stoned, and they thought they had killed him, drug him outside of the city, thought he was dead. He's been beaten with rods. He said, in dangers in the country, in dangers in town. You know, he was in dangers with the Jews and dangers with the non-Jews. That's the only two groups there were. And I mean just dangers. You know, dangers on dry land, dangers on the sea. Just wherever it was. Danger, danger, danger. Now, so Paul summarizes all these sufferings he went through, and he says, our momentary light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an eternal weight of glory. Now, it went on all of his life, that moment he's talking about, our momentary light affliction. And you see how he had an attitude towards suffering that I think we ought to have. Now, let me say this first of all to you, as far as opposition and suffering, and you can just write this down, principle number one, it will come. It will come. Opposition and suffering, I promise you, will come your way. It may not come in the same way it came to Paul, in which he had to pay such a tremendous price, even to the point when he says in 1 Corinthians 7, he thinks it's better to be single than married because of the sufferings he had to go through. And in that day and time, without the motels and all that we have, I mean, what does your wife do when they're stoning you? I mean, where does she stand? And see, this is one of the reasons Paul had some of the things to say. He said, at this day and time, in the tremendous distress we're in, I think it's better not to be married. And that's what he's writing about in 1 Corinthians 7. Well, Paul went through it. But I say, first of all, the one thing you want to realize is it will come. Suffering and opposition is going to come your way. There's no way you're going to be able to get around it. It will come. And you need to prepare yourself for it. You need to have this attitude that Paul had, our momentary light affliction. I mean, it can't but last a lifetime. It will be gone. It is momentary. It is light. You remember in Acts 16 when Paul's in jail, the story of the Philippian jailer, and they bring these men out and beat them. And then the next morning they go into the jailer's home, and it says, and when they had comforted the brethren, they departed. I mean, isn't that a great attitude towards the whole deal? I mean, here they'd just gotten out of jail. They'd been beaten. And then they went into the homes and comforted the brethren. And I'd think that if a night before somebody had stripped my back like they had Paul, I would need to be comforted. But that's not what it said. He went into the home, and when he had comforted the brethren, you know, they rejoiced and went on their way. That's Acts about 16, the last two or three verses in that chapter. And you know, in Acts 5, 41 and 42, when the early disciples, they brought him in and said, don't ever speak again in the name of Jesus. And the scriptures say in Acts 5, 41 and 42, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now you see, we need that same attitude. If it comes, you need to make a decision that I am going to live to get this message out. I am going into all the world and make disciples. Now whatever comes with that may just be part of the deal, but that is what I'm going to do. So first of all, realize that it is going to come. And number two, do not let suffering defer you from what you're doing, what God's called you to do. Opposition or suffering, do not let that knock you off the path. And I want to show you a good example from the Scriptures as about Paul's attitude towards all this. Look in Acts chapter 20, verses 23. Acts chapter 20, verse 23 and 24. Now, Paul has been on his way to Jerusalem, and as he goes along, various people come out and meet him and say, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. And you remember how Agabus came out and he bound him with this girdle and said, the Holy Spirit says that the one I bind with this girdle, if he goes on, bonds and afflictions are going to be waiting for you. And so all along they warn Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And I want you to notice what Paul's attitude is towards all this. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 22, starting with verse 22. He says, now behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. He said, I'm bound in the Spirit. It's just like the Spirit is driving me. I'm a man in the Spirit. I am bound. I must go to Jerusalem. And he said, now I don't know what's going to happen to me there. But notice verse 23. Except, there's one, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Now, I don't know what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, but I know one thing for sure. The Holy Spirit has said, Paul, in every city where you go, bonds and afflictions are waiting for you. Now, Paul knew that. Agabus wasn't telling him something he didn't already know. The Holy Spirit had already revealed that to him. Wherever you go, Paul, bonds and afflictions are waiting for you. Now, what would be your situation if you knew bonds and afflictions awaited you? Look at verse 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I like the way the King James puts that. He says, but none of these things move me. And it's the idea, none of these things move me off the course. Now, I've been told by the Holy Spirit, bonds and afflictions await me, but none of these move me off the course. He says, I'm going right on. And the reason? I don't consider my life dear to myself. Why? So I can finish my course with joy. Now, if you're going to finish your course with joy, this great course which we've set out to run to make known the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to have to come to a point where your life is not dear to yourself. And see, Paul couldn't care less about where he slept or where he ministered. It's just as long as he was doing the will of God. Now, we need that attitude. And this was Paul's attitude. And regardless of the difficulty ahead, he did not let that move him aside. Now, suffering is coming, opposition is coming, and when it does come, you don't need to be moved by those afflictions. Now, we'll look at this some later. But in Thessalonians, Paul was very, very concerned about those people, and we'll be looking at this in some of our sessions. Because once he left, persecution really came. I mean, it was already there before he left. And the one thing he was afraid of is that due to persecution, the people might turn their back on the Lord. And he said, now, I warned you solemnly when I was there that suffering and difficulty were ahead. And he says, just as you know how it came. And you see this through the Scriptures. The early Christians had a sense of expectancy of opposition and suffering. Now, later we'll talk a little bit about the the quarters from which that opposition is going to come. I don't think it'll be from the Jews in our days. I think it'll be from the Southern Baptist, probably, in many quarters. I really do. And I'll tell you why a little later. But this is one thing. It's coming. Get ready for it. Don't let it move you off your course. Now, I want to tell you another thing. Some of the opposition you're going to get is due to your type of ministry. You're going to go through it because of your type ministry. And I want to show you how Paul knew this. And you can write that down if you want to. Point number three, you will get opposition due to your type of ministry. And I want you to look in Acts 14. Paul suffered due to his type of ministry. Some of the reasons he suffered was because of the choices he made and because of what he thought was important. And in Acts chapter 14, beginning with verse 19, Acts 14, 19 through 22, if you want to jot down the references. Acts 14, 19 through 22. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, Paul's on his first journey. He goes through the island of Cyprus. He lands at Antioch and he preaches all through this region. He goes through Antioch, Iconium, Perga, these areas. As he preaches through, he gets opposition from the Jews every place he goes. So he'll leave one city and go to the next, and the Jews following from that city stir up the people, and they're chasing him all over. I mean, they're following him. And here it says, but the Jews, verse 19, Acts 14, 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They'd done a good job of their stoning and actually thought they'd killed him. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. Now, you'll hear a lot of people get all excited about where Paul was dead or not, and the disciples stood around and he was raised from the dead. That's not the point. It doesn't say. It said he thought they had killed him. And where he is dead or not, I don't know. But that's not the point of the passage anyway. Don't miss the point. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Where he's dead or not, I don't know. But the next day, he left. Maybe he was. But then look at verse 21. And after they had preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, and had made many disciples, and incidentally, this is the exact same word Jesus uses in Matthew 28:19. They had made many disciples. Jesus going to all the world make disciples. It's the same exact word. They went into the city and they made many disciples in Derbe. Then they returned to Lystra. And you know where Lystra was? That's where they just stoned him, drug him out, thought they'd killed him. And then went back to Iconium and to Antioch. And look up in verse 19 and you'll see that's where the Jews came from that eventually succeeded in doing the job. Now, Paul went through these cities and preached the gospel at the risk of his life. Now, once he got out of that city and went on to another one, why didn't Paul go back to Jerusalem another way? He could have gone right on around the end of the land instead of going back. But look, verse 22. He went back through, strengthening the soul of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Paul knew when he went back to those cities, he went at the risk of his life. He didn't have to go. He had already preached the gospel in those cities, but he went back to strengthen the souls of the disciples. Now, part of the suffering and things that Paul went through was due to the type of ministry he wanted to have. I mean, he'd go into a city where they tried to kill him, and he'd get back in that city if he could, knowing that he went at the risk of his life, but he wanted to help those Christians to grow, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now, some of the opposition which you will get will be due to your type of ministry. I want to make one other point, and then I want us to talk about a little bit more about where we live today. And that is, number four, face sufferings graciously and joyfully. Face sufferings and opposition graciously and joyfully. Acts 5, 41 and 42, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Rejoice that they were worthy to suffer shame for His name. 1 Peter 4, 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. And see, usually when a person goes through it, as I've talked with people, they think, man, what strange thing is going on here with me? Because you feel like you're the only one that's catching it. What strange, fiery trial am I going through? He says, but rejoice. Rejoice. Now see, when suffering comes, it's like any other incident in life. You have a choice to make. You walk out, you have a flat tire on your car, you're already late. You've got a choice to make. Are you going to have a bad attitude? Or are you going to rejoice? And you have a choice when suffering comes your way. Some of you may have heard Jack Taylor talk about having a party when everything goes bad. Just throw a party. Just, you know, have a party, see. And so rejoice. Yeah, Peter Lord, was it? Well, Jack Taylor did it too. I think it was Jack and his son that did it, and Peter was one that's telling us about it. But the idea of have a party, you know, just have a blast when things go wrong. All right, now this is not being silly. You might say, what kind of dumb idea is that? Well, but rejoice in as much as you're made partakers of Christ's suffering. Rejoice. In 1 Peter 2:20, for even hereunto, where you know, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. And we need to do this joyfully. Sufferings will come. Tribulations will come. Misunderstandings will come. And if you can have these basic attitudes, they will come. As a result of their coming, I'm not going to let that move me off the course where I'm headed. Because you see, especially in this area of discipleship, that's one of the real dangers. When I first began to learn something about discipleship, I could hardly wait till I got back to my Baptist Student Union director to tell him about it and what we needed to do. Well, you know, as someone said, once you back off and wipe the blood out of your eyes, you suddenly see that not everybody's excited about this. And that's right. And you'll find that this is not the thing that everybody is with open arms is waiting for back at your church. Now, there will be some opposition that comes, and I think at this point, as you go back to try to have a ministry, there is opposition that comes due to the fact that we make some dumb mistakes, and we ought to try in every way we can to avoid those. I would encourage you to do that. But there is going to be opposition that's going to come due to the nature of what you're doing. Because when you go back to give your life to some people, this is foreign. It's a foreign concept in the 20th century church. Now, it is. It is a totally foreign concept. We have primarily centered on having people come into our buildings. We've desired to help them. We've wanted to help them. That's why we've had Sunday school and training union. But when it comes to the point of getting a person and beginning to disciple him, there are a lot of people that do not understand that. And they don't understand the thing of being selective. Why? Though you love people, you try to have something for all of them, why will you spend more time with one person than you do another? Now, what we need to think through is our strategy, what God's laid on our heart, what we're going to do, and how we're going to go about it. And you know, I've found through the years that there's going to be criticism that will come. And when criticism comes to you, the first thing to do is to weigh it. Listen to what's being said to you. You know, I was up in Jimmy Draper's office one time when he was at First Southern Dale City. He said, I've got a whole folder here on criticism. And he did. He said, it's a big folder. And when he would hear criticism about himself or his church, the first thing he would do, he would think through that criticism. He would pray about it. Because sometimes it may not all be right. Like somebody's got 10 things he said about your ministry, the way you're doing it. He may be dead wrong on 9 of them, but it's that 10th one that'll really get you. And so you want to weigh that criticism. Pray about it. Try to find out what in what he's saying is true. I heard of a pastor just recently that was very upset over there of discipleship. And so I didn't have to go talk to him, but I wanted to go talk to him. And so I went to see him. Well, he had had a bad experience with a young fella who had, learned a little bit about discipleship and came back and tried to straighten the pastor out and was very critical of his ministry and this type of thing. Well, you see, the young fellow made some real mistakes. And as a result of it, here's a man that's in a leadership position that does not have a good attitude towards discipleship. Now, when you go back in the context where you are, one thing, God has laid this on your heart, you have to be very, very careful about, is any time you hear something, and I hope you'll have around you a group of people that'll be honest with you. You know, I actually try to do this with some men and say, if you hear something about our ministry or something that we're doing that causes you to have questions or makes you wonder, things you hear, because see, sometimes people that say things, they won't come tell you. And incidentally, I'd say this to you concerning the ministry. And you study Matthew 18. When you have something against a person, don't talk about him. Go to that person. And when I heard this person had something against discipleship and he knew I was involved in it, I wanted to go see him and confront him person to person. And I told him, I said, now listen, I'd like to have this kind of relationship with you. See, I don't want my ministry judged by just any kid that happened to walk through. I said, for example, in your church is so-and-so and I called his name. Do you want me to judge your ministry by that person? Oh, no, no. I said, well, I'd appreciate not having my ministry judged by one kid. And I'd like for us to have the kind of relationship, if you see something in my life that you think is wrong or in my ministry, I would like to hear it from you. And I think that's the way God would have it. And you need to build around you a group of people that will be honest with you. And when criticism comes or when they hear something, they can come tell you. Now, usually there's at least an ounce of truth in it. And that's why the criticism comes in the first place. And then you can try to take care of that criticism.
Just saying, when word gets back to you that someone is knocking your ministry, you go to that person?
You ought to go to that person because that person has something against you.
See? What if this person told this person? Didn't want that person to tell you.
Well, then I'd go back to that person and tell that person that told you to go tell that person that told them to come see you.
If they don't, can you go to that person?
I think I would, or I'd tell the person that told me, if you don't go ask him to come to see me, I'm going to. You see, in a Christian context, this is one thing that gets relationships so fouled up, is that we're not honest. And see, when I went to see that man who had a bad attitude towards discipleship, I see why he has a bad attitude towards discipleship. Because of what a young person that was very interested in this area, some of the things that person said. I tried to help his understanding at that point and to tell him, okay, the young fellow made some mistakes, but what he needs is someone like you or someone who loves him enough to give him some help so he won't make that mistake for the rest of his life. And I just, a layman suggested to me one time, he said, Max, I think you ought to take about one day a month to just put out little fires. You know, and I thought that was a good suggestion. And about once a month it needs to be done where I live. And it's maybe not quite that often, but at least when you hear something, try to go get to the base of that. And see, another thing, someone comes to tell me something, saying, Max, I'm going to tell you something. I don't want you to tell it. I say, wait a minute. Now, why is this true? See, and I try to warn him that if he comes and tells me what somebody said about me, I may go confront that person with it. Because I believe that is scripture. And so many times we have staff relationships where something happens and nobody will go confront them. And say, I didn't go confront him to straighten him out. But I went to try to help his understanding and to see what I might learn and see what the situation was. And I think we have a good relationship now. But don't let things just ride. Now you're going to get enough opposition that you deserve. See? And part of it is just going to be to a discipling ministry. And there will be some opposition that will come as a result of that. You'll get opposition like you never dreamed of before. I mean, it will amaze you, some of the things. Like, for example, one fellow that we work with, and he's dealing with this guy. The guy had tremendous problems in the area of morals in his life. So he tried to help him to see right now what you need is to get some depth in your life and don't worry about the girls right now. Well, the word gets all over the church. He doesn't want anybody to date. Now, that's not true. It's not even close to true. But if you watch this, and you read of the lives of great men, the stories that will get started about them. And I think when you hear something, you have that obligation to the person to try to talk with him about it and try to keep relationships as straight as you can. Okay, any comment at this point or question?
Max, wouldn't it be good to ask a person to go with you to the person who...
I think so. I think there's times that this is true. You need to. But you see, this is why, for example, I really believe this is true. Like in a situation, here's a situation where a man leaves his wife and the man's a Christian and the woman's a Christian. You know what I think ought to be done? I don't think we even approach this, but I tell you what I think ought to be done. I think someone ought to go talk to that man and confront him with leaving his wife from the scriptures. That is not what a Christian man does, buddy. You've got problems. Running from your wife is not the issue. See, that's not going to solve it. And if he will not listen, you ought to go with two or three people, and if he will not listen, he ought to be brought before the church. See, we don't have any discipline nowadays. And that's one of the reasons you're going to have such a hard time discipling people in an undisciplined church. Because there is no discipline. I'm 39 years old. I've never seen one man disciplined for anything ever. And I've been a member of a Baptist church. Well, I've been in a Baptist church since before I knew what a Baptist church was. But I've never seen it in my day. Well, you see, as a result of it, a man in a community where I live selling Playboy magazines in his drugstore. Now, what should be done about that? Well, a young Christian comes. I mean, he became a Christian on our campus. He started going to the First Baptist Church. One Sunday, he didn't show up. One of the fellows working with him went by and said, "Why didn't you come to church Sunday?" And he said, "Huh?" He said, "I don't plan to go back to that church." He said, "Why?" He said, "You remember seeing that man pass a plate on Sunday?" He said, "I was in his drugstore. He's got Penthouse and Playboy." And he said, "I'm not very old Christian, but I know that's not right." He said, "I think I'll find another church." Another Christian and came to us and mentioned it. Well, the fellow he mentioned to on our staff decided he'd go talk to him. And so he went to confront him with it and said, "Sir, I'm not trying to tell you how to run your business, but it's been brought to our attention that you're selling Playboy magazine, and that has offended some young Christians." Well, his attitude at first was, "I've just found out when other people run my business, I don't have much business." He said, "Well, sir, I thought you ought to be a Christian first and a businessman second." But you know what? He didn't sell Playboy magazines anymore. I just heard that last week. He no longer sells Playboy magazines. Well, I think so many things could be helped if we'd go confront people with the situation and try to help them at the point of their understanding.
In fact, you do a lot of work with athletes and coaches. What if some of your kids came to you and said, "Coach so-and-so is really using abusive language. What can we do as athletes confront him, or should you confront him if he's a member of your church?" Have you ever talked to a coach about his language in front of boys and he's supposed to be a Christian?
No, I haven't. And that's been one of the sad things at our university. We've had a lot of guys that are very interested and coaches who aren't. But we're in a situation right now which that we're praying right now for the head coach as to what should be done in some areas like this. Because and some of the guys have had a real ministry and witness to some of the coaches.
I'd like to talk to you later. We've got four of ours and a member of our church that are very proud, and our kids are concerned.
Yeah.
I'd like to talk to you later.
Okay.
Max, we were given a booklet by mail prior to our coming here, and many aspire that you attain. And I agree with most of the booklet. I had a little problem, though, with a couple of pages of it, which you talked about the suffering. And I think there's a delicate balance. I know Paul is to certainly, and we're going to have suffering. But after I got to read a couple of these pages, I got the impression, now I may have been wrong, but I got the impression after reading what I considered pretty good English, that I figured I understood pretty well, that my wife didn't die of cancer, and my dog went home by my neighbor, and my kids didn't want to run away from home about 3 times a week, and my pastor didn't threaten to fire me about twice a week, and the deacons didn't bring up a resolution to fire me about once a month, I wasn't suffering. I think that there's various types of suffering, but I don't necessarily believe that suffering, the way I read it, I said, well, just because a guy isn't suffering, or like you say, wiping blood off his eyes, that doesn't mean he's not serving
the Lord with purpose. That's right. That's exactly right. And there's a balance here between that and the old martyr complex. You know, of doing stupid things and just think, well, that's the way it is. You know, they said there'd be suffering, and I guess I'm going through it. See, I think that is a far, far attitude away from what we should have. And I think there's a sense in which there may be times. See, we don't know what's coming. I mean, we don't know what will come in this country. But I have felt that at times in my situation, I may not have to go through what Paul has had to do, but due to my ministry, there's some meetings that I have to attend that I had rather be somewhere else. I will promise you that's true. In the association where I am, that is just a fact. And there are a lot of times that I have to go to meetings, I have to go through a lot of things that I am doing because of my ministry, not because I like it. And so I don't think we'll have to go through exactly what Paul did. We may not. But I do think there's going to be opposition to our ministries and to this type of ministry, since it's so different, and that we ought to realize that and be ready for it. Because when you first hit opposition, you know, I was so shocked, I just couldn't believe what I was hearing. I couldn't see why anybody wouldn't be excited about getting people to memorize verses and have a quiet time and really grow. But I learned that I was a threat to some people. And I still am. I mean, I don't see them very often, but I threaten those men. Because there's an insecurity, I think, about their own ministry. And when you don't know where you're going, just toot your horn and go faster. And I mean, many times this is what happens. And so, if you don't watch out, then it's, you know, you stand in the way. And here again, I think just love and being concerned and trying to explain your situation and why. And see, this is one of the reasons. I think one of the things we desperately need to learn is explain your position from the Scriptures. And see, I think a lot of times we don't do that. We will talk to people about why we believe, but see, if you can... And I told this fellow, he said, well, I don't know about this thing of discipling. I said, well, I know about it. I mean, if you want to sit here for hours, I'll eat you up with this book, showing you that this is what God says. Well, you see, we had a real good talk, and we needed to. And I'm not saying that you come on strong with some people, but you need to show them. And just like in this situation, it's not that you try to straighten him out. But when he questions discipleship, now he may question about writing verses on cards. And that's a method. See, he may question some other things, but when he comes to questioning this thing of building deeply in the lives of the few and training them to reproduce, man, I think he is questioning this book. And the better you can come to explain your position from the Scriptures, I think the more wide acceptance it will have. Because most people, I mean, we go to the convention every year and vote on the book. I mean, we do. This is God's Word. Everybody, they will vote on it. So learn to explain your position from the Word of God, and I think that'll help.
Can you give a parable, an illustration of something in your life which you considered extreme suffering? I mean, you know, really, might help us.
Well, I think one of the hardest things I ever went through was when I first came to University of Oklahoma. There was a girl there that was already, the director had left some time before, and she had been running the thing for some time, a very strong girl, and she was in a leadership position. And so I came in, she had been directing the program for some time, I'm supposed to be the director, and I came in and the kids that were around her on the council and all that were kids that basically she had their heart. And I didn't know any better at the time, but I came in, was asked to speak at noonday each day, so I tried to come on strong about witnessing in the dorms and this type of thing. And I went to the first council meeting, we began to talk about how we would evangelize the dorms, and the fellow who's who is in charge of evangelism, it's not a matter of how we're going to evangelize the dorm with him, it's a matter of if we're going to evangelize the dorms. Because his attitude is basically, they know where the churches are, if they want to hear, let them come here. And so I walked into that kind of a situation in which this person had the hearts of those people, and I'm not sharing anything out of, you know, that I shouldn't be at this point, because that girl later came to me, and God has changed her life, and she came and wept over the situation. She said, I fought you every step you took for 2 years. And I mean, there were times that I'd go home at night, I didn't know if I'd have a job the next day or not. I knew if it ever came to a head, I would be the one to be leaving, because she had the hearts of these people. And so I started a Bible study on 1 Thessalonians, which I let just any and everybody that could come and wanted to come, and then we started going in the dorms. And one of the reasons we started with that book is because as I began to share with these fellows, now fellows, what will happen if we go out in the dorms and start witnessing? And they looked at each other and said, now really, what will happen over a period of time? Maybe not every time we go, but if we begin to go out there and share the message, what's going to happen? Well, people are going to become Christians. Well, that's right. Now, we want to know what we're going to do with them once they become Christians. Because, friend, that is only a teeny tiny part of what Jesus told us to do. And see, here's another thing. Among Southern Baptists, we are so strong on evangelism. We are going to preach the new birth so strong that some people are never going to walk with God. Now, I am 100% for the new birth. It's not a nice idea. Jesus said it's an absolute necessity. But some people are so afraid that if we go to discipling people, we're going to get off into developing people who are just pretty content to sit around in their little old Bible studies and let the world go to hell, see? Now, that is not my concept at all. It's to try to get this person where he can evangelize someone else, see? Well, I mean, this went on for months. But over a period of time, that spring, we saw five guys become Christians as a result of that BSU. And it was a result of those five guys that I started working with. And over a period of time, regardless of who was elected to the council, the fellows that had the influence were those five fellows. And the day came in which one of those fellows walked into Margaret's office that was on the council and began to scream at her and yell at her. And, I mean, he later went into the hippie movement. And she began to see some of the very people that she had worked with whose lives were falling apart. And she began to see over a period of time the people that were being fruitful were the fellows I'd spent time with. Well, here was a situation in which three guys were very close. Two of those fellows began to really respond to discipleship, and the third one didn't. And we tried to help him, we prayed for him, but he was not interested. He said, I want to come to the BSU to have a Coke. I don't want any of this spiritual stuff. Well, I think that's a pretty high price to pay for that building just to provide Cokes. Now, we have some Cokes, but that's not all we do. So over a period of time, we began to see some changes, you know, in the lives of some people. And out of those five fellows, God did an unbelievable work. One of them is BSU director at the University of Nebraska. The other one's at Iowa State. One's at the University of Iowa. One is at Kansas State. And the fifth one is a layman in Lincoln, Nebraska, helping with the ministry. So God gave us some solid men out of that first little corps. Later, God changed this girl's life, literally transformed her life. It's Margaret Shelton. She's at the University of Washington today. She took 10 kids to Hong Kong and they spent the summer working with the missionaries. One of the best works I know going on anywhere in this country is Margaret Shelton at the University of Washington. I mean, there's some solid young men and women there. Now, that was one of the hardest things I ever had to go through because it went on for months and months and months. And it caused me to really question this thing of discipleship, really wondering if it was right. I talked to my mom one time, and she said, Max, do you think you could be right and everybody else wrong? And I prayed, and I said, yes. I believe this is right. Well, over a period of time, God began to transform that situation, in which there are more people getting help, more people coming to know Christ, more people that I think are walking with the Lord. But it was hard, and it was hard on me, because some people didn't know what was happening. We had a lady that was 70 years of age that lived in the building and was a pack rat, and it was pitiful what was going on. I got calls from little old ladies in the church saying, discussing with me what should be done. She said, you know, and they told her, said, you stay. Directors come and go, but you stay there. And just a lot of things went on that I didn't, and stories got out. Unbelievable stories. You would not believe some of the things that were told. One night I'd thrown all of her clothes out. There was not an ounce of truth in it. We asked her to take some clothes out of one closet, which was BSU, and they took them right outside out of that closet and hung them on a bar right outside so she could go through them. The pastor of First Baptist Church had gotten the story that I'd taken all of her clothes and thrown them away. I could not believe some of the stories. And see, I feel like, too, there are times that you cannot trace down every little story that gets started. There's sometimes it just like Jesus was done before his shears, that you cannot do one thing but keep your mouth shut and pray. And there were some of those things that I did not feel like I could do one thing about. Just stay there and pray. And it was a hard, hard time. But God saw us through it. And now some of those very people that were so opposed, God's transformed their life, their fire ministry. But it was hard for a period of time. And I don't want in any way to try to color you to think that what we're doing is, you know, corrupting a convention or something. I really firmly believe that we could spend literally hours, as much time as you have, we could sit right here in this room and just the people right here take this book and go through here and you find discipleship on every page. Seeing people come to know Christ, seeing them built up, In Colossians 1:28-29, Paul, in the Phillips translation, he says, so naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet. We teach everyone we can all we know about Jesus. So if it's possible, we can bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. He said, that's what I'm working at all the time with all the strength God gives me. I mean, if that's not discipleship, I don't know what it is. But you see, we're not trained this way. I mean, I'm a graduate of Southwestern Seminary. We are not trained that way. We're not trained that way in our seminaries. And so we come out, and this thing, when somebody comes along, and here are young disciples that really begin to grow and think, we don't know how to take that. And many times leaders don't. And if you see it as a privilege that God lets you see this thing of discipleship, I think it'll really do something for you. Because many of you would not have seen it. And I probably wouldn't have. I would not have if someone hadn't been able at a critical time in my life to point me to a few principles from the Bible. And if you see it as a trust from God, and one of the great things that He's going to tremendously use in the future within the context of our denomination around the world, if you see it that way, you can take a lot of abuse and be very, very gracious about it. You know, in 1 Peter 2:20 and 21, along in here, He says, if you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. What glory is that? I mean, if you do something and you're right, I mean, if you do something wrong and suffer for it, you take it patiently. What glory is that? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, there will be times, and see, that tells us about our attitude. Here, if you do wrong and someone rebukes you for it, you ought to take it patiently. You shouldn't get upset about that because you were wrong. But if you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. Oh, this pleases the Lord. And you know one of the ways I believe God will get some people to see this thing of discipleship? I believe He'll put you through the mill. I believe this is true. I believe there'll be times that you'll go through it. And people are standing by and watching. And Brett Yon said, when I went to Miami, Florida and went through it, he said, man, I am so grateful because I saw you go through it at OU. And he said, I learned things. He said, I think it put me, my work, at least a year ahead. But just some of the things that I saw and the response I saw you make to situations. And you see, I really believe that there will be times in which people will be attracted to discipleship because of what you go through and the way you respond. And that will not be the way some other people will respond. And they'll see there's something to what you're saying. Now here again, I don't want to sound like a martyr. I don't like to suffer. I mean, there are a lot of things I like better than that. But I don't think we ought to put our head in the sand. And when you see so much in the New Testament about it, and yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And someone said, that is not a threat, that's a promise. There will be tribulation. Now, I don't know what form it'll take in your life. But I feel that some of it, and opposition and criticism along the way, will come our way. And the thing that I want us to get ready for is how are we going to handle it. And if you already make some decisions, see, it's kind of like making decisions in the area of finances. If you make some sound, biblical, get some principles, you're going to operate on financially. And then here comes a situation along, you have a conviction as to what you ought to do. And so you don't operate just on the basis of what seems best for you at the time. But you've got some deep convictions. And see, if when this begins to come, you don't suddenly think some strange foreign things happen to you. But this is part of the deal. Now, God, how can I respond in this way to bring honor and glory to your name? And I believe that the type of ministry we're in, since it is not the thing of discipling, is not preached a great deal, and a discipleship may be, but when it comes to the area of training, some people don't see. They don't see that this is the fastest way to reach the world. At first it's very slow, but later it's very, very fast. And you know, I know right now that just from our campus alone, their BSU director, since I've been at OU, in 6 different states. And now, from some of those states, have gone directors to other states. And I know this is the fastest way to reach the world. See, I can afford to be very gracious and gentle with people that don't understand. And that should be our attitude. Okay?
Matt, how do you go about considering the source and how do you go about building a group of people that could give you some honest feedback?
Well, what I would encourage you to do is in the church where you are, don't just do youth work. A fellow told me this years ago. We happened to be at a conference, and he said, Max, if I were back in a college situation, I would not just work with college students. And one of the things that if you'll look around your church, you'll find, and you have to be careful at this point, but here may be a layman. And he's very, very hungry. And maybe he's on your youth committee, or there's some way you can legitimately meet with him. And you might say to him, George, I wonder if we could get together just one day a week for lunch. You know, I'm with these kids all the time, and I need some thinking of a guy like you. And I wonder if we could just get together and have lunch. And you have lunch with that guy. Share with him. You know what we found, too, just through summer youth directors, one summer, and we've had this happen year after year, every place we've sent summer youth directors, you know what people have said later? I mean, before that summer's over, they've had adults coming to them and saying, hey, would you do with us what you're doing with those kids? Hey, he said, man, my kid's having a quiet time. He's memorizing verses. You've done something with him this summer we haven't been able to do all of his life. Would you mind sharing with me what you're doing? Now, you see, there are people like this. If you think about your church, I believe there's someone like that that you could have lunch with. You could begin to disciple. And you don't have to tell anybody. Don't get up and announce it. You know, just have lunch with a fellow and begin to share with him some of the principles and some of the things that help him. And then tell him, say, like I have a fellow like this. His name's Melvin Ernest. We have lunch together. And he's a young lawyer. And so Melvin and I meet together. And he's in another Baptist church. He doesn't happen to be a member of the one where I go. And we visit. And, you know, he hears things sometimes that I don't hear. And so he can be honest with me. We have that kind of relationship. I'm trying to help him in his Christian life. So I'd say pray and look around. And you ought to build some people around you that'll be honest with you, that love you, that care for you, that'll pray for you. See? And there's some adults like that in your church that are starving. I mean, they wish they could get what the young people do, but they're too old. And there's nobody else in the church necessarily that's doing what you're doing. Oh, right. See, I don't ask a guy, hey, what did the pastor say the other day when you golf with him? I mean, I think if he wants me to know, he'll tell me. See, it's not that at all. It's just trying your best to keep communication going so that we can have good relationships, because that's the way the gospel will flourish better. That's why Paul says, pray that you might live in peace. Some people say, well, I think the gospel spreads better in persecution. Well, man, I don't. I don't think he said pray for peace if it's, you know, I don't think it's going too well in China today, regardless of the books you read about China. You talk to some people that know something about China, and you find it's not going well in China today. And so I just think the gospel spreads better where there's peace. So pray for peace and try to keep it every way you can. As much as in me, he said, I will live at peace with all men. So we're just trying to say, you're trying to get over some concepts. And we don't want to turn people off from the eternal truth due to stupid things we do or mistakes that we make. And see, this is a problem with young people. I mean, here's this kid, and he begins to memorize verses, and he gets excited about it. And he wants to straighten his Sunday school teacher out. You know, I've thought sometime I wish I could take this young Christian and just put tape on his mouth and ship him to Alcatraz so nobody could see him for 2 years till he got some maturity. But you can't do that. I remember this young guy became a Christian. I was at Texas A&M. He began to grow the first year as a Christian. He memorized over 200 verses. He began to witness the night after he became Christian, invited all the guys in the dorm where he went around, knocked on the door in his little chapel nearby his dorm, and invited them over to him and give his testimony. I mean, he didn't know much, but he thought, give a testimony. Where do you do it? In the chapel. So go get him in the chapel. He was so excited about the Lord. Right after that, he was asked to speak at First Baptist Church in College Station. And boy, I wanted to die that night. I sat out there, and man, he said, you deacons need to be out witnessing. And I, And he just kept on like that. I went to see the BSU director the next day, and he said, boy, and he said, old Jack, really. He really said some things last night he shouldn't have said. And I said, boy, Cliff, that's right. He really did, didn't he? But now what's going to be our attitude? I said, you know, we can sit here behind this desk and talk about Jack, or somebody can get with Jack and try to help him. Well, I thought the best choice is get with Jack and try to help him. He's managing a Christian bookstore today in California. Jack could be helped. Boy, he needed some. But he could be helped, and he was. And so, You know, there are all kinds of dangers in this area. We don't want to become martyrs, but when you're trying to get this truth over of discipleship and training and building. Like one day I called this pastor and asked him to go on a retreat. And we began to talk over the phone. And he said, Max, I got a lot of help when I was in the service from the navigators. But he said, when I got in a local church, I found what they taught won't work. And I said, now what do you mean what they taught won't work? And he said, well, this idea of getting a hold of a few people and building in depth, said, it won't work in a church. I said, well, Vic, I haven't come to the same conclusion. I don't think Jesus would have told us to do it if it won't work. I just really don't think we would be supposed to do that. I said, have you ever particularly noticed Luke 22, 31 and 32? I said, because I believe this is what Jesus wants us to do. And in Luke 22, 31 and 32, Jesus is talking to Simon, and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. And in the Greek, it's plural. Simon, Satan has desired to have all of you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. And this time it's in the singular. He said, Peter, Satan has wanted to have all of you disciples, but he said, I've prayed especially for you. Luke 22, 31 and 32. And he says, when you're converted, or literally when you get straightened out, you strengthen the brethren. Now you see, the Son of God was choosing. You cannot get around that. Maybe you don't like the word. I don't like the word choose either, but he was choosing. He chose 12. He prayed all night. He called them to him, his disciples. Luke 6:12 said he prayed all night. The next day he got his disciples, and out of those he chose 12. I don't think it was just arbitrary, the way they parted their hair, this and that. But I think he had seen Peter edging his way up the front many times when he preached. He'd been in his ministry at least 6 months probably before he chose the 12. But he chose 12. Why? Because he had a heart for all of them. But he knew if he could get old Peter straightened out, he would strengthen the brethren. And that's exactly what happened. You read 1 Peter 5, and old Peter got the point. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. You know, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now why? See, because he loved all of them, he chose Peter. The Son of God chose 12, and out of those, he prayed more for Peter than he did the rest of them. Now you see, we've got to be selective in our ministry. We minister and love and preach and teach and have retreats and Sunday school and training for everybody. But when you go to choosing your discipleship group, you're going to have to choose them on the base of heart, not where Dad's a deacon or not. You're going to have to choose them on a basis of their willingness to pay a price. And you see, this is contrary, because a pastor's son may be in the group, and he may not have that much of a heart for God, and suddenly his son's not in it, because he's not willing to pay the price. Well, that can be real touchy. And so you need to be careful in the way you go about it. But you've got to select a few people to give your life to. And it just goes against the grain. It just goes against the grain. I think more and more we're going to see that people are responding. I mean, have you looked at the books that are out right now on discipleship? Some of you seen The Art of Making Disciples by a fellow by the name of Kuhn. There's a new one I just saw the other day by a fellow by the name of Wilson, with Christ in the School of Disciple Making. I mean, for years you couldn't even find a book on disciple making. Old Bruce's book was sold, The Training of the 12, until I guess it was Coleman's book came out on the Master Plan of Evangelism, and now discipleship is the big end thing. But the danger I see in this movement towards discipleship is the fact that some people think they put them through a 6 weeks course and you've discipled them. Somebody says, well, how long is your discipleship course? Well, it's for the rest of his life. And when is he discipled? Well, only the Lord knows that. Now, there's certain courses and things we try to take them through, but you need to be careful about that. Like one fellow said, man, I discipled 35 last year. Took 35 of them through an 18-week course. No, you exposed them to discipleship in an 18-week course. And you, but to say, you know, I discipled him, I think that's a little bit dangerous. And this is why some of these kids that you have contact with, you'll know where they are 25 years from now. And I think if you don't, that's sad. That doesn't mean that you can just hang on to them, all of them. But there are people that graduated from our campus 9 years ago, and, you know, 8 years ago and 7 years ago, and I still know where they are and still have an interest in them. And I think that's the way it ought to be, because I care for those people. It wasn't, I'm going to help you a little bit, and then you're on your own. See?
Man told me that this discipleship thing has kind of gone through a cycle, like this, several years ago, everything was deeper life, spirit and all this. Now it's discipleship. Next year it'll be something else.
Yeah, and see, this is a danger. This is a danger that you, that I think we all face. Is that, man, it's kind of the end thing. I mean, it's really coming on. I've been talking a lot about my experience 8 years ago. But it is becoming more and more popular. I mean, now there's even a book about it, see, that you can give somebody. And so, but the danger of the thing is that this fad will pass. And I think that's when we ought to still be hanging in there on it, because we're sold on it as a principle, not just a fad. And there are people that it'll strictly be a fad. And they'll try it with a group. And see, this is where you need to be careful. Because when you go in and lead people to see this thing of discipleship, and they take a person through a 10-week course, and this kid's still having trouble, they may say it doesn't work. Well, man, I mean, there's some people that I worked with for 3 years, and they still got problems that grieve me deeply. But they're trying to walk with God. And, you know, the great thing about it, I have to say, well, what God's done in my life, He can do in theirs. It wasn't because I'm somebody special, or because you're somebody special. You have to believe God for people. And as you believe God for them, you're going to see some tremendous things happen in their lives. Okay, are there other questions? We've talked about a lot of things besides suffering. Okay. Well, we don't worry about that. Any? Yeah, you can say, you know, we're going to have a group that meets here at a certain time, and here would be the requirements for it, and you can announce it. And I know pastors, I mean, a situation like if you want to have something, you want some men to go through, you can get up and announce it from the pulpit, and then you can actually ask some men that you especially want. Said, you heard that announcement this morning? If you feel led, I'd especially like to have you in that group. You basically, in a situation like that, will get the ones you want. I mean, a lot of times you will. If you make some demands. Like in that early group of five fellows, there was a time and it cost them 10.5 hours a week to be in that group. Well, we didn't have people running and wanting to get in that group. Because it cost them something to be in it. And so I think sometimes that is one thing that will help when you put some standards. Here's going to be the standard. Any of you want to come, fine. But you'll memorize 3 verses a week. We'll do Bible study. We'll go witnessing one time a week at the high school. You'll probably get the ones you think you're going to get anyway. And see, it's not that you're trying to be ugly. If you can help them, they can help some of these other kids.